1 Samuel chapter 19, let's begin reading at verse number 1. As always, there in your worship guide, there's an outline for you to follow along as we look at this chapter together. The Bible says in verse 1, 1 Samuel 19, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning. Abide in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father about thee, what I see, that I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee very good. For he did put his life on the line and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?' So Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, David will not be slain.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as he was in times past. And there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines, slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David playing, the implication here is, his harp with his hand. And Saul sought to kill David, even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow you're going to die.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, put a pillow of goat's hair on the head, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she, that's Michal, said to them, 'He's sick.' And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, say, 'Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him.' And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair on the head. And Saul said unto Michal, 'Why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill you?' So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Nahath. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Nahath in Ramah.' And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied. And Saul sent more messengers the third time, and they prophesied. So then went he, that is Saul, to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they be at Nahath in Ramah.' And he went thither to Nahath in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Nahath in Ramah, where he stripped off his clothes, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and laid down naked all day and all night. Wherefore everyone around said, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" It is a dangerous thing to fight against the Lord, to oppose his will at the promotion of our own will. It's not only pathetic to be against the Lord, it's also futile. Psalm 2 gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what it's like to oppose God and his will and how God views it when we stand against him. Psalm 2 and verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" That is a vain thing against the Lord. "The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And here's what they say: "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The psalmist is saying, why do people think that this is a good idea? To come together against God, to fight against God and His anointed. And here's how God responds to us, as said here in Psalm 2, when we rebel against Him and set up our will in opposition to His will. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep pleasure, saying, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." It's a futile thing, a pathetic thing, a dangerous thing to fight against the Lord, to stand against God and His chosen plan. Let's just pause for a moment and talk about the will of God and the will of man. God's will for our lives, as declared in the gospel, is for Jesus Christ to be Lord over us. That is the will of God, that we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not just in lip service. It's not sufficient to just say, okay, Jesus is Lord, and then live as if He is not. It's more than lip service. No, it's a declaration of the heart. It's the sincerity of our souls. We are called to be a living sacrifice under the Lordship of Christ, to put ourselves in line with His authority, to obey His sovereignty over our lives. Therefore, as John Woodhouse comments, every human will that is not aligned with Jesus being Lord of all is in conflict with the will of God. It's important that you grasp that. Every human will that is not aligned with Jesus being the Lord of all is in conflict with the will of God. And herein lies the great conflict that humanity has with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is a clash between the will of God and the will of man. It is a clash between the will of God and the will of man. For to live our lives in the gospel means that I am choosing to no longer live against Jesus' lordship. I'm no longer pitting myself against Him and His will, but instead I'm choosing to live under Jesus' lordship in every dimension of my life. So I'm not going to set myself up against God and against His will and His plan, His lordship over me. No, I'm going to yield to His lordship. I'm going to submit myself to His purposes and His plan for me in all dimensions of my life. That my will is subservient to His will for me. That's the gospel. And that's why it's so hard for people to follow Jesus, to grasp the gospel for themselves. Because the gospel demands denial of ourselves. The gospel demands repentance. The gospel demands that Jesus be put on the throne of our lives. And for Jesus to be on the throne of our lives, we remove ourselves off of the throne. So we have this clash between the will of God and the will of man. And I know what you're thinking. What in the world does this have to do with Saul and David? Well, David has yet to begin his reign, but he is God's chosen king of Israel. He is at this time, even though he is not sitting on the throne, he is the anointed one of God. Yet Saul is still in power. And what have we learned about Saul here recently? He is not willing to give up his power, even though it has been made very clear to him that God has rejected him as king, that God has chosen a neighbor that is better than he. And Saul is figuring out that that neighbor who is better than he is his servant, David. He is the anointed one. He has been given the divine right to the throne. And Saul doesn't want to give up power. You see, these attempts by Saul to kill David is an expression of a will that is against the Lord. A will that is against the Lord's anointed. You see, by rejecting God's anointed, he has rejected God. He has rejected his will. So three things that I want you to see as we consider this fight against the Lord and his anointed that Saul continues. This idea of the will of God and the will of man clashing against each other. Write down number one, the peril of unrepentant sin. The peril of unrepentant sin. This brings us to verse 1. And one of the first observations to me when I open up 1 Samuel chapter 19 is the unrelenting nature of Saul's desire to kill David. We've just dealt with this in chapter 18, and then we go to a new chapter. In verse 1, it says he's up to new schemes. He's up to new plans. He's trying to find another way to take him out. Look at it there in verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. Now the question is, how did we get here, all right? How did we get this far? Where now Saul is just trying everything he can to find a way to eliminate David. Because we'd agree that Saul doesn't randomly wake up one day and think, you know what, with all the things I got to do today, maybe I should add killing David to the list. No, this is no random action. This is no afterthought. No, these actions are the culmination of a man who is spiraling out of control due to the grip that unrepentant sin has on his life. You see, when David's ongoing success over Israel's enemies launched him into popularity above Saul, Saul immediately became jealous of David. We dealt with this just 3 weeks ago, Saul's jealousy of David. But it didn't stay jealous, did it? No, his jealousy turned into bitterness toward David. And his bitterness turned into anger and hatred toward David. And the next thing you know it, hatred had propelled Saul to unthinkable actions, primarily attempting to murder David. Of course, he failed twice in the early verses of 1 Samuel chapter 18. He failed twice with that spear in his hand. David is sitting in the king's court in the presence of Saul, and he's there trying to soothe the king. He's playing the harp. He's a very talented young man. Not only can he throw rocks and hit a giant between the eye, but he can play any instrument. And half of our song book in the Old Testament is by the pen of David. So he's a very talented young man. And while he's trying to serve the king and soothe the king, an evil spirit comes over Saul. And he doesn't just throw the spear once and trying to kill him. He does it twice. And miraculously, David escapes. Subsequently, as we saw last Wednesday night, Saul fails again twice by trying to manipulate David's death in premeditated fashion through the marriage or offering him to marry his daughters. So it seems like every time we turn around, Saul is just going to these drastic routines of trying to take David out. You would think at this point he would just stop and repent and realize this is never going to work. So the question is, how did he get here? How did Saul, with four failed attempts, think about this, four failed attempts at murdering David, to now, in chapter 19, bringing his son Jonathan in to try to help him? Well, as the answer is already stated, I believe it's because he's refusing to repent of earlier sins in his life. He's refusing to repent of his jealousy and his bitterness and his anger and his hatred. And that's why we are where we are. I don't want to re-preach the message on jealousy that we dealt with just a few weeks ago. Let's just be reminded tonight that according to the New Testament, jealousy is a soil from which all kinds of wicked and evil behaviors grow. If your heart is jealous tonight, oh, please, I beg you, be on guard. Repent. For it could be you waking up, carrying out the same actions as Saul. Listen to what James 3:16 says. Where jealousy and self-seeking exist, every evil thing is there. Every possibility of evil in this life often stems from a jealous and self-seeking heart. The peril of unrepented sin. He should have repented of his jealousy and his bitterness and his anger, but he did not. And that unrepentant nature has taken him into a downward spiral of out-of-control sinful behavior. To remind you of the old saying that eventually turned into a song, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you far more than you want to pay. This is why the Puritans would often say in their writings to keep short accounts with God. In other words, confess your sin. Confess all your sin. And confess all your sin quickly. Because if we do not deal with our sin in repentant fashion, it's like a weed in a garden. It'll grow quickly and out of control. And before we know it, it's choking out every spiritual life that we have. So here we are. Saul has rejected God's anointed. He is refusing to repent for doing so. And now he continues in his rejection and an all-out effort to eliminate David. The peril of unrepentant sin. Write down number two, the protection of God's anointed. The protection of God's anointed. So here again is the conflict between the will of God and the will of man. Saul is out to eliminate David, but David, look, David is God's anointed. David is God's chosen king. Now he has become a threat to Saul because Saul doesn't want to lose his power. But although he has become a threat to Saul, God has chosen David as the king after his own heart. This is his anointed one. So although Saul is fighting against God and his anointed, I want you to notice in the story that unfolds before us how the Lord's anointed is protected from Saul's devious behavior. The first scene is how that David, the anointed one, was protected by his friend Jonathan. He was protected by his friend Jonathan. It brings us to verse 1, 2, and 3. Saul is conspiring to kill David in verse number 1, but verse 2 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And he told David these things. He comes to him and says, look, and I'm paraphrasing, hey, my dad wants to kill you. Can you imagine the situation that Jonathan was put in? And I don't have time to bring all this out because our time is short tonight anyway. But just go back in your own reading, maybe before you even go to bed, and notice in these first seven verses how often we see Jonathan, the writer here showing us that Saul is Jonathan's father and Jonathan is Saul's son. It's like more so than any other passage we see this overuse of identifying who Jonathan and Saul were in their relationship together. And I think there's a message here that he's wanting us to see. That when it comes to loyalty to God's anointed, that sometimes loyalty to God's anointed means we have to break ties in the loyalty and family relationship. His father is asking him to kill God's anointed. His father is asking him to turn his back on and rebel against God's plan and God's chosen will. Of course, Jonathan refuses to do that, and he runs to David immediately and says, David, look, my dad wants to kill you, so here's what we're going to do. I want you to hide, go find you a place. We're going to get out into this field. I'm going to have a private conversation. I want you to be close by because I want you to hear everything that's going to be said, and whatever said that you don't hear, I'm going to communicate to you, and I'm going to advocate for you is what Jonathan says. I'm going to keep my covenant that I made to you. I'm going to stand with you. I'm not going to allow even my father, to kill you. It's fascinating here that this is what the gospel often demands for us, doesn't it? The gospel calls us to loyalty. Loyalty to the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And sometimes that anointed or that loyalty has to come at a great cost. As Jonathan exhibits here, his loyalty to David was greater than his family tie to Saul as his father. So then we come to verse 4 and 5, and Jonathan speaks good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against the servant, against David, because he had not sinned against thee. His works have been very good toward you. Verse 5, he put his life on the line, slew the Philistines, speaking of Goliath. The Lord has wrought a great salvation for all of Israel. You've seen it, Saul, for yourselves. You rejoiced when it happened. Why in the world are you going to take innocent blood? Why are you going to sin? Jonathan throws it out there. Why are you going to sin, verse 5, and kill David without a cause? John Woodhouse, whose commentaries have helped me greatly in my study through 1 Samuel, said his argument was logically persuasive, morally convincing, and theologically powerful. He reminded Saul that David was his servant, that David had not sinned against him at all. Now, I'm not sure Saul enjoyed hearing that, by the way. David was already the goody two-shoe that he didn't like. Everybody celebrated him more than they did Saul. And every time he went out to fight the Philistines, he won. I mean, it's just this ongoing celebration of David. And now his son comes along and says, Hey, we know you've been sinning against David, but I just want to remind you, David has never once sinned against you. Of course, Jonathan lays it out clearly to Saul that there's no argument about his premeditated desire being a sin. It's a sin that you feel this way, Dad. It's a sin that you want to do this, Dad. Why in the world would you sin against God by taking out David, slaying innocent blood? Of course, when we come to verse 6, Saul listened unto the voice of Jonathan, which might be news in the story that we weren't expecting. And he made a promise and said, As the Lord lives, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David and showed him all those things and brought David back into the king's court, into his presence as he was in times past. Now, did Saul get right with God here? Did he ask the Lord to forgive him? Is this saving grace and everything's hunky-dory again? No, this is what we would call in theological terms common grace. Common grace. Common grace is not saving grace. That common grace is the way that God works in the world regardless of a person's standing in Christ. That is, sometimes he shows favor on sinners as much as he does saints. Sometimes he restrains evil on sinners like he does saints. This is what we call common grace. And he does this for the sake of his own divine purposes. And so when we see Saul backing off for a minute, obviously, Jonathan is very persuasive. He's speaking with conviction and authority as the power of God behind his voice. But the decision here on Saul's part, it was reflective of the common grace of God. God is using Jonathan to advocate for David's safety, thereby restraining Saul from killing him. And we see this throughout the world. It's why every day in our lives, as Christian people, even when we're dealing with unsaved people where we work or who we vote for or whatever the case may be, we not only work from a position of saving grace, but we also work with the idea of God's common grace being in the world and that he will preserve the righteous and preserve the work of his gospel for the sake of his purposes in everyone's life. So don't get confused by this. Saul's not come to God in repentance. No, this is God's common grace for the purpose of sparing David's life. So he's protected by his friend Jonathan, and it would appear that everything's back to normal. But then we come to the second area, and we find that, once again, David needs protection. This time, he is protected from another spear of rage on Saul's part. Look at it in verse 8. There was a war again. We don't know how much time has passed, by the way, between verse 7 and 8. It's hard to see this as being years down the road, but it could have been weeks or months. I think it was relatively recent, but maybe not so much as a few days later. But some time has passed, and the war is building up again. And it's interesting to note that although David is yet to take the throne, he has done what Israel's king was supposed to do since the battle of Goliath. Remember, when God brought Saul the first time through Samuel ordaining him or anointing him to be the king, his whole purpose was to fight Israel's battles, to defend them against their enemy, the Philistines. But Saul never did that. It was always somebody else. But there was his son, Jonathan, and here recently, David. David's the one doing the king's work, even though he's not sitting on the throne. Look at it there in verse 8. There was a war again, and David went out, and he fought with the Philistines, and he slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from them. All right? Let's just see, this is par for the course for David. When Saul deals with the Philistines, he gets scared and runs. When David approaches the Philistines, he goes and he, for lack of a better term, he whoops them up is what he's doing. He's wearing them down. I mean, over and over again. And so when we come to verse number 9, Saul sees those jealous, bitter, angry, hateful spirits rising again. An evil spirit from the Lord was upon him. Verse 9, he sat in his house with a javelin, a spear in his hand. And while David is playing with his music, Saul sought to kill him, to throw the wall, throw at the wall the javelin, pin him to the wall is the phrase there. But of course, David slipped out of Saul's presence and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Again, this evil, distressing spirit, it's an act of judgment by God, by the way. Saul's heart has been hardened because he has set himself up against God and his anointed one. And as we have seen before, David with a harp in his hand and Saul with a spear in his hand, he attempts to take his life, but David miraculously escapes. He evades this threat upon his life. This time, however, as David runs from the king's court, the presence of Saul, he's going to be on the run for quite some time. He will never return back to this position. He's going to be on the run for the rest of Saul's life. But yet he was protected. He was protected by his friend Jonathan. He was protected by the spear of rage. The third scene, and there's only four, so bear with me. The third scene is he was protected by he was protected by his wife, Michal. He was protected by his wife, Michal. And that brings us to verses 11 through 14. Michael's approach at giving her husband time to escape, it was a little different than Jonathan. In fact, it was greatly different than Jonathan's. Jonathan spoke to Saul on the basis of conviction and principle. How dare you do this to David and sin against the Lord? He has done nothing to you. And that conviction and principle is what God used by the means of common grace to change Saul's heart in that particular moment. But Michal's approach was entirely different. Saul sends, verse 11, messengers to David's house to eye him out, to see what he's doing, to watch every movement, to slay him the next day, to kill him. And Michal, David's wife, said, look, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow, you're going to die. My dad's men are here. They're here, not for me. They're here for you. They're going to kill you. You got to do something. And so they decided in verse 13 that she would let David out the window to escape and to buy him some time. She took this image. Now it's interesting here, this image here. The image, when we study this a little bit deeper, we find out that this was an idol, okay? An idol. Which to me is very confusing as to why Michal would have had an idol in their home. I think we will see in the coming weeks that there will be things about Michal that will come out later that will speak of her character and this particular decision. But at this point, we simply don't know why she had this idol. She just took the idol and she put it in the bed, put goat's hair on the top of it to make it look like David is sleeping on the bed, and then she put the cover up. You guys thought Ferris Bueller was the first one to come up with this whole trickery and deception to stay out of school, but it wasn't Ferris Bueller that came up with this. This was Michal, David's wife. She lowers them out of the window, says, go, run for it. I'm going to buy you some time. So as the messengers come, to add to the deception of creating this dummy in the bed, she lies to the messengers and says, look, don't bother him. He's sick. He's in the bed sick. Go look for yourself. They open the door. They see what appears to be a man in the covers with goat hair sticking out. Seems to work until we come to verse 15. 15, Saul smells something fishy going on, and so he sends the messengers back to David saying, I don't care if he's sick. If he's in the bed, you bring the whole bed back to me. Bring me the bed with David in it. His servants go back to Michal with no mercy. But has been the case with Michael's approach. She lies to her father. Because as they go back, they realize that she's been deceiving them with this whole trickery. Saul says to her, why did you do this? Verse 17. Why have you deceived me? Why have you sent mine enemy away and he has escaped? And Michal said, Saul, he said unto me, if you don't let me go, I'm going to kill you also. And now she's lying about that situation. Now, let me just, I just want to say this briefly, and then I'm going to move on because we don't have time here to deal with this. Sometimes we look at scenes like this in the Bible, and we think that we can make justification for our own seasons of trickery and deception. But I want you to know that these scenes are not in the Bible for us to find justification for ourselves. They're simply here just to show us what happened. Now, God always honors truth, and He wants His people to be people of truth because He Himself is the embodiment of truth. But just to show us what happened, this was the path that Michael chose. She chose to lie and deceive in order to protect her husband. And then we come to verse 18, and once again, David escapes, and this time he is running toward the prophet Samuel, which leads us to the fourth way in which God's anointed was protected. He was protected by his friend Jonathan. He was protected by evading the spear of Saul's anger, being thrown against him, attempting to pin him to the wall. He was protected with Michael's trickery and deception. But then fourthly, he was protected by the Spirit of God himself. So we come to verse number 19, and it was told to Saul that David was in Naoth in Ramah, and Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, to me, this can be easily confusing and very fascinating. That not only do we see Samuel's prophets prophesying, but he mentions here that Saul's messengers were prophesying as well. What in the world is going on here? You see, David is with Samuel. He's in this little community area called Naoth. He's hiding from Saul's mercenary, his servants. And when they arrive, they see Samuel and a group of prophets prophesying. Now, I want you to understand something about the word prophesying, especially in the Old Testament. Prophesying can mean a lot of different things in the Bible. That's why it's important that we study, that we compare different things. Sometimes different translations even help bring these things out. In this particular context, it means to speak with a message from God. To speak with a message from God. Sometimes it means singing. Sometimes the prophesying means raving or raging or going on and on about something. Sometimes, as I believe in this context, and many scholars do, that this means there was a message from God being given to these men. But in a surprising twist, not only is the Spirit of God coming upon Samuel's prophets, they're also coming upon Saul's messengers because they're also prophesying. So they show up and they see Samuel's prophets prophesying. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes upon them and they start prophesying. Again, John Woodhouse on this, he says, whatever this was precisely, it seems to have meant that they were no longer capable of carrying out the king's command to take David. That the Spirit of God had come upon them a very unique way and confounded them, taken over them in a way that they couldn't even communicate why they were there. God was just speaking through these, just as He has done in many unbelievers in the Bible. Balaam and other situations that we could illustrate tonight where God uses unregenerate people, confounds them in such a way to fulfill His divine purposes. That is exactly what seems to be happening here. Of course, verse 21, Saul tries to fix the situation. They come back, and so he sends a second group. But guess what happens? Those group of messengers show up, and they start prophesying. And then he sends another group, and those groups show up, and they start prophesying. Everything that Saul did seems to fail. And it's further proof here that God was committed to protecting His anointed at all cost. At all cost. And in this case, He does so by a unique work of the Spirit of God. Saul, however, when we come to verse 22, has had enough, and he decides he's going to go for himself. Which it's finally a good sign on Saul's part because he's been a coward up to this point when it comes to dealing with David. Every time you see Saul dealing with David, it's always through his messengers. He's sending his minions out to do his work. But now he reaches the point that nobody else can do this. I guess I'm just going to have to take things into my own hand. And he goes, verse 22. And notice what happens. Saul gets close to David. And all of a sudden, he also becomes powerless of his own strength. Instead of dominating the situation, communicating what he wants to communicate, taking David as he wants to take him, the Spirit of God also comes on Saul. And takes over Saul insofar that he also began to speak and messages from God. And it gets even uglier. Not only does the Spirit of God come upon his language and what he was communicating in a way that he was not able to articulate or say what he was there for, the Spirit of God actually started humiliating Saul in front of everybody. Again, of no control of his own strength, the Holy Spirit of God is doing this. He disrobes himself. And the Bible says in verse 23 and 24 that he laid down naked all day and night in this community called Naoth. Well, this is weird. Big man Saul. No one stands as high as he. Walks into the community ready to take matters in his own hands. And the next thing you know it, he's speaking things that he's not in control of. And he's laying there naked in the street all day and all night. You see what God's doing here? He's humiliating those who stand against him. And the question, at the end of verse 24, when the people say, is Saul also among the prophets? This was not a statement of accolade. Oh, Saul must also be a prophet. No, that's not the way it is. This was a statement of humiliation. This whole scene was God expressing his disapproval of Saul. God had broken Saul down for raising his hand up against his anointed. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 said he would do to anyone who stood against him and his anointed, right? I remind you of Psalm 2 and verse 4. We read it at the beginning of the sermon. He who sits in the heavens, that is God, he will laugh at those who rise up against him. He will bring them into derision. That means that they have no control of themselves. They're confounded. They're confused. They're acting out in ways that humiliate themselves. He's holding them in derision. And then he's going to speak to them in his wrath. He's going to cause them great distress. He is doing exactly what he said he would do against those who stand against him. And you know what is amazing about this as we think about the character of God? This whole time, the power seems to be in Saul's hand. But looking back through the story over this entire chapter, we learn once more about the sovereignty of God. That when we think the power is in someone else's hands, we are reminded that the power is always in the hand of God. Always. So here's the third thing, the promise of safe refuge. The promise of safe refuge. See, those who fight against the Lord and his anointed will not prevail. But those who submit themselves under the lordship of his will and his word will always find safe refuge. Now, Psalm 59 is believed to be a psalm that David wrote while he's experiencing this first run for his life. You can parallel the story here of 1 Samuel 19 with Psalm 59. Let me read a few of those verses to you and we'll close this out. David writes in Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies. Defend me from those who rise up against me. To deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. Is that exactly what Saul's messengers were doing that night? Sitting at the bottom of his house just waiting for the next morning? They're waiting there to take him out. This is exactly what David is saying. Those who hate me, those who want to kill me, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty, they gather against me. Not for the transgression, nor for my sin. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of my own. He says to the Lord, awake to help me. Behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. For at evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips. They say, who hears? They think they're getting by with it, David says. But you, O Lord, you shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Therefore, I will wait for you. For God is my defense. The God of mercy will come to meet me. Think about this, believer. God shall let me see my desire. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, my shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them be taken in their pride and for their cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. For at evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense. Here it is. You have been my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. You see, those who are submitted to the lordship of God over their lives will always find him to be a place of safety and refuge, as David did in the darkest moments of his life. It's interesting when you parallel this as a foreshadowing of Christ. It's exactly what God did for Jesus. The Pharisees would have killed Jesus a lot earlier than they did. But it was not the appointed time. It's a good reminder. As David expressed in his experience of refuge, so it is for the Christian. Listen, we are safe within the walls of God's mighty protective spirit. Freed not only to rejoice in his goodness to us, but also to live in peace and blessing even toward those who hate us. For when we are in the will of God, following him, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can harm us that God has not purposed himself. Saul was relentless. But David was God's anointed. And he was committed to keeping him safe. This is the gospel. You know, if you resist God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to invite the wrath and judgment of God on your life. But if you submit to God's anointed, if you will follow Jesus and his will instead of your will, you'll find eternal refuge in the safety of God's protection. Of course, as it relates to our Christian life, we may find ourselves in need of repentance tonight. Or perhaps yielding to God's will, whatever it is he is leading us in. But ultimately, when the nations are raging against us and the enemies seem to be coming relentlessly, may we find ourselves even there as David did, rejoicing in the refuge of his word. For running to Samuel was not just running to anybody. Samuel was the prophet of God. And his decision to run to Samuel was a decision to run and take refuge in the Word of God. Isn't it amazing how our study in Hebrews and Samuel is paralleling week after week after week? May we find that to be true today. That the anchor of our soul is seen as we run and flee to the refuge of his Word, just as David did when his life seemed to be on the line. It's easy to skip over these Old Testament narratives, isn't it? No idea what's going on here. Let's just go back to Matthew. But when we mine it for what it is, we come to find out that this whole book, from beginning to end, it is all about Jesus. It's all about my refuge and safety in him. Take it. Run to it. Submit to his will. Let's stand together for prayer.